Well, as Mr. Salyer mentioned, first of all, thank you for the opportunity to speak. It's an honor to do that before God's people. As he mentioned, we're here in Texas for the Foundation Institute school year. We come 3 weeks in the first semester and teach the Survey of the Gospels class for 2 hours each morning, and then go back home to our real job, which is pastoring in Ohio and western Pennsylvania. And then we come back in January for another 3 weeks and, as he mentioned, teach a few other classes in the meantime. This year's class, 21 students, largest class we've had in a few years, a very enthusiastic class, not real open yet. They don't raise their hands. So actually, I'm going to be asking you a question later and see if you know the answer to it. I'm just going to kind of turn this into an FI class for a minute, and feel free to just shout out the answer when you think you know it. We'll see how that works here. We gave them their first quiz yesterday, their first test. In my class, I actually test the students and grade them, not primarily for their benefit, but for mine, because I would like to know if they're getting what I'm teaching, what I think I'm getting across, I'm hoping that they get. So the test is one way that I can get a feel whether that's happening or not. So after the sermon, there will be a test today. No, there won't be. I'm teasing. Won't be a test at all. But we do give them a quiz, and they took their first one yesterday, and I haven't graded all of them yet, but they look like they got it. And one of the things that was normally we start on a Monday with FI, and we just continue. I have orientation on Sunday, and then classes start on Monday, and I'm the first instructor that they get. So I usually have some background material about Foundation Institute that I like to give to them. Some of the statistics, for example, is that they're going to be taught the Bible 7 hours a day for the next 9 months, 5 days a week. So that's in 1 week, it's 35 hours of instruction. So I explained to them that if you're in a local church area and you receive the same amount of instruction, how long do you think it would take to have 35 hours of instruction? If you have a sermon every week that's about an hour, you really, if you go to the feast every day during the Feast of Tabernacles, you get somewhere around 60 or 65 sermons in a year. I know sometimes, if you listen to me, it may seem like 80 or 90. I just, come on. But the point is, you get 60 hours. So it would take the average church member 18 years to receive the same amount of instruction they're going to receive in 9 months. So that's how intensive it is going to be. But I did plead with them. We just got our pictorials, which has a picture of every student and where they're from. And then on the back page are all the faculty members. And I pleaded with them and said, "You have got to get this. You have got to get this. Take your pictorial and turn it over. Look at all these pictures. You have got to get this because we're all getting really old. And you need to carry this truth forward into your generation and the next one after that should time go on. You've got to take this seriously." So it was my one time of kind of yelling at them before we get started. But it's just so true. I mean, you got seasoned instructors, and it's our job to pass this truth on to the next generation so they can carry it from there, because we don't know how many years that we'll have. I would never have guessed that I would reach my 60th birthday. Would never have guessed it. Pam said, "You know, you probably ought to give everybody an update about our children." So we still have children. Our daughter now is 36. She has two children of her own, a beautiful 3.5-year-old grandson, Conrad, and a 9-month-old granddaughter, Leonor. Gorgeous little children. We live 5 minutes from them, or they live 5 minutes from us, so it's an awesome opportunity to be able to have grandchildren. It made having children worth it. Prior to that, we weren't sure, but our son is now 34 years old. Our daughter works as a nurse practitioner. Her husband is a teacher marketing at the University of Akron, and our son is down in now Mississippi, Gulf Coast area, Gulfport, Mississippi, actually, near Biloxi. Some of you might be familiar with that, where he's an orthopedic surgeon, so if you need a new knee or a hip, He's the guy, the guy to help you with that. So his wife, they were married just over a year ago. His wife is now pregnant with, we don't know which boy or girl, but we're excited about another grandchild along the way. So that's a quick update on our family. We'll also mention that the summer sizzle has to be moved to September. Does that indicate like it's not going to be hot in September here? It's still sizzling in September. It's still sizzling in December here. Who's kidding who? This is Houston. When I tell people back in Ohio that, look, when I lived in Houston, we had to have the church picnic absolutely no later than April, or it would just be too hot for human beings to be outside. They can't really conceive that because it's still sometimes snowing in April in Ohio. So I'm sure you will enjoy the summer sizzle, regardless of what month of the year that it actually happens. Well, brethren, I want to go ahead and start preaching. And that is, I got to ask a question to start. And I said I would ask you a question and you would be free to shout out the answer. I know that's unusual, but we're going to do that today. What business might this phrase be associated with? So here's the phrase. You see if you can, if it comes to your mind, what business this would be associated with. The greatest show on earth. All right, the circus. Very good. There's a recent movie called The Greatest Show. Anyone see The Greatest Show on Earth? The Greatest Showman, I think it was called. Pretty impressive show. Someone told me that, wow, the Wolfman can really sing. Like, what is it? I forget what his name is in the other movies. But anyway, the circus, more specifically, the Barnum and Bailey Circus. The greatest circus era actually took place before modern technology allowed for mass advertising via electronic means. If you want to get your message out today, you get it out electronically, pretty much. In that day and age, radio hadn't been invented yet. Television hadn't been invented yet. So if you wanted to get your message out, you had to come up with ingenious ways to attract people to come to the circus. So I'd like to go through with you a couple ingenious advertising methods and see if you remember any of these. Early on, one of the most common ways to draw attention to the circus was to simply have a parade and come through town. When someone comes riding into your Midwest town on an elephant, it gets people's attention. It's pretty noticeable along the way. And if clowns are coming through and jugglers are coming through, it's pretty obvious. So the performers would do various stunts during the parade to draw attention. And then they would set up, of course, the tents, and people would come from miles around to do that. A secondary way, printing posters were done. Scores of men and boys were hired to hang these posters, and their payment would be a free ticket to the circus. They didn't actually receive money, but they were allowed to come to the show for free. So windows, buildings, fences, even cabooses on trains. It was the forerunner to spray paint. They would put them on the cabooses of trains. And actually, a new form of printing was actually designed for these bills, they were called. And the individuals who put them up were actually called posters. But then that size printing actually later on took the name poster itself. But originally it talked about the man or the boy who posted them, who was the poster. So these bills would advertise the circus, again, as I said, a brand new form of printing and size printing came about as a result of the advertising for the circus. Now, of course, the trick was to try to get as much free advertising in the newspapers as you possibly could. So if you could get your circus mentioned in the newspapers, that would be tremendous free advertising. As one person has said today, there's no such thing as bad press. There's only press. Well, circus folks figured that out a long, long time ago. One Barnum employee pasted posters, the bills, on gravestones. And it was so offensive that, of course, all the newspapers wrote about how terrible this was. And all they cared about is it's free advertising. So you can imagine if you had a bill posted on top of your mother's grave, you probably would have been offended by that. But it did get people to come to the circus. Others employed chalk artists. And chalk artists for a circus would go in advance and they would just take their chalk and make sidewalk drawings of the circus, or they would draw on the side of buildings. There was one individual that actually floated down all the way from Pittsburgh down the Ohio River, all the way to the Mississippi, and then on to New Orleans in advance of the circus. And he would color his chalk drawings on the sides of boats. They would stop when there were buildings near the river, and he would do his chalk drawings there just to draw attention to the circus that would be following in about 2 weeks. So wherever he could find a spot, he would do that. Then soap artists were the next ones, and they would paint windows with soap and then advertise the circus that way. But one of the most inventive advancemen actually came right here to Galveston. You may not have been around, obviously, when this took place. But his idea was unique, probably a once in history type of thing. He decided that the way to get into the newspapers was to take the circus bills and roll them up and put them in bottles. Cork the top of the bottle, and you know what happens next, right? Well, wrong. He would then take arsenic-laden meat and wrap it around the outside of the bottle and then throw it into Galveston Bay. And his theory was that the sharks would be attracted to the meat. They would eat the meat, swallow the bottle. They would wash up on shore dead. And then people would cut open the shark and find the bill for the circus inside the shark. And you know what? It worked! He got a boat, he got the bottles, he went out in the bay, he threw out all these bottles, the sharks washed, a couple dozen sharks washed up dead on the shore, and everyone wondered, what is this strange thing? We better cut them open and find out what's going on. And sure enough, the plan worked. Except that all the newspapers figured out that this guy, I mean, he killed all these innocent sharks, so they refused. Every newspaper in Galveston and in Houston refused to print the story. So it really didn't work after all. My point is, I'm not here to talk about sharks or circus, but advance men. You see, if someone's going to advertise an important event, you need an advance man or a woman to advertise the event. And you know, the Bible talks about a much more vital and important event for which God chose and called probably history's most important advance man to date. Of course, the event was the coming of the Son of God to earth to die for the sins of humanity. We often overlook this individual, but he's identified in the Bible as one of, if not the greatest individual born to woman. Now, you probably know who I'm speaking about. We're talking about John the Baptist. Now, I teach the Gospels at FI, so this is an area that just intrigues me. To see Christ say that this man was one of the greatest born among women, if not the greatest, other than Christ himself, it's important that we take a look at his life. What should we be learning from this individual? He's an easy figure, frankly, to overlook. So what I've done is I've jotted down a number of points that I think might be helpful for us then to take a look at, and then take these principles and apply them to ourselves to see what we should be learning from John the Baptist's life. The first one is this. John was the one-man advance team. Now, if you were to be asked, what was John's job? You probably remember certain scriptures that come to mind. I am the one preparing the way for the Messiah, for the one to come. So let's take a look at how God used John as the ultimate advance team the one-man team to prepare the way for the Messiah and how that actually worked. Turn with me to the book of Luke to begin with. Luke is the only one of the Gospels that discusses John's background, his conception, how he came about. You're probably familiar with the story, but we'll go through it in detail and hopefully present some details and some understanding you might not have had quite in the same way before. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, and we teach the students this is Herod the Great. The king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So we have a priest, a son of Aaron. He is married to a descendant of Aaron. So they're not just Levites from the tribe of Levi, but they're from that special segment of the tribe of Levi, the priesthood, the descendants of Aaron. So at this time, it says there was a division of Abijah. We won't take a lot of time to talk about that. But during David's time, there were so many priests, so many Levites, that he was inspired to divide them into segments. And he divided them into 24 segments. One of those segments or divisions or courses was the division or the course of Abijah. And those 24 courses would rotate in to serve at the temple. They couldn't all serve at once. There were too many. So they would serve in one week segment twice a year. And then they would serve during the 2 weeks of the holy days. They would come in the springtime for the days of unleavened bread for serve for 2 weeks. And then again at the Feast of Tabernacles time and serve for 2 weeks. So they had 4 weeks of service throughout the year. So this was the time that Abijah was serving. Without going into a lot of detail, this probably would have been about the month of June that year that he was serving. The only reason that's important is because then it dates about the time of John the Baptist's birth, which would be about 9 months after this. Christ's birth then 6 months after that would place Christ's birth in the fall time. So that's the only thing that we would necessarily touch on regarding Abijah. So you have this very priestly family. In verse 6, they were both righteous before God. You would have loved to have these people as your neighbors. They would have taken care of your cat when you go on vacation. These are nice people. They're righteous people. They're doing God's commandments to the best of their ability. They're diligent with their religion, with their way of life. It says they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Eternal, blameless. These are awesome people, diligent people. And it's to this couple, this very diligent couple, that God is going to bring the advanced man into their lives in a miraculous way. Verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. To be barren at that time was considered to have been a curse from God. And it is a very difficult thing. If you know someone who's been unable to have children, give them some comfort. Help them through that. It's a challenge. It's a challenging thing. It's one thing to choose not to have children. It's a whole other story not to be able to. But it was considered a curse at that time. So it was hard to understand how this righteous priest and his righteous wife were not able to have children. They were both well advanced in years. That's a kind way of saying they're old. They're so old. I mean, the natural processes that produce children aren't working anymore. They're beyond the capacity to have children. So it was, verse 8, that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, so we know it wasn't during the holy day season, it was in the order of his division, so it was one of those one-week periods during which he was serving. According to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So, again, Josephus says there may have been as many as 1,000 priests and Levites who came in to serve in each course, even at this time. And if that's the case, they drew straws, we might say, or cast lots to see who would carry out the various responsibilities in the temple. So every morning and every night, incense, coals would have to be carried into the holy place. and only the priests were allowed into the holy place. But they would go into the holy place with the incense and with the coals. They'd place the incense on the altar of incense, and they would place the coals there, and the offering would go up from there. So the incense, Revelation tells us that incense was symbolic of our prayers going up before God. So where was the altar of incense? It was directly in front of the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies. So he's going in, and it would be like me standing here, and where Mr. Turkolo is sitting, where the double doors are, that's the curtain into the Holy of Holies. It'd be a little closer than this, but that would be the spot. So he's standing directly in front of the curtain. What's directly behind the curtain? Well, it's the Ark of the Covenant is sitting there. The angel's over the top of that. So God's throne is directly behind those doors. And he comes in, and to his left would have been the menorah, the big seven-lamped candlestand. And to his right was the showbread table, where the priests once a week would come in on the Sabbath and place bread and then change it out every Sabbath. And then the priests, as that bread goes out, would be given to the priests' families to eat as part of their regular supplements. So there's Zacharias. He draws a lot. So this probably, if there were that many priests serving, this probably was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that he was the one that could actually take the incense before God and burn it there on the altar. So he goes into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So the incense would be burned, then the sacrifice would be given outside on the altar. So verse 11, as he goes in, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So he walks in, and all of a sudden there's this being standing there on the right side of the altar. He knows nobody came in behind him. So he is just shocked. He is supposed to be the only person there. And all of a sudden, there's this terrifying being standing at the right side of the altar. Well, again, the implication is he came out from behind the curtain and stood next to the altar because of who he is. Verse 12, when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. He was terrified. May have been terrified just by looking at this powerful being, but also terrified like, what's going on? I'm supposed to be the only one here. The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. And then he says, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. What prayer was Zacharias still praying at this stage of life? He was still petitioning God for a child. Now, I think that's a great example of faith. It's a great example of perseverance in prayer. And you may have prayers that you've petitioned God about for decades. That's what was the indication here. He was praying for decades. And God said, I've heard every one of those prayers. So you can be sure when you pray, and you may be praying for your children, maybe praying for your grandchildren, maybe praying for your parents, or maybe praying for others, and you've done that for decades. Well, keep doing it. Who's to say that this miracle couldn't be repeated for you, for your situation? Praying for a husband, praying for a wife, praying for the people that used to be a part of the truth and still need to become back to the truth. Certainly pray about those things, absolutely. So his prayer was still heard. So your wife will bear a son, and you shall call his name John, Yohanan in the Hebrew. John means God is salvation. Verse 14, and you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. There's not very many people in the scripture that are stated that they are great in the sight of the Lord. So again, John the Baptist is someone that does deserve our attention. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord, verse 15, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Sometimes you'll see depictions of John in art, and John will look kind of crazy, to be real honest. He's got this long kind of scraggly hair that has never seen a comb. And you think, why do people do? He's got this funny coat on made out of camel hair, and he's eating bugs. Well, no wonder they think he's crazy. Well, that's just such a terrible characterization of what John is all about. We'll talk about that as we go along. And they think that he has long hair because he probably took the Nazirite vow. Remember the Nazirite vow in the Old Testament? If you weren't a Levite, you could volunteer to serve at the temple, but you had to grow your hair long and stop drinking alcohol. You grew your hair long out of shame to show humility and shamefacedness before God. Then when your vow was finished, you could shave your head and cut your hair and be back to normal. But John was a priest. He was not a Nazirite. He was a Levite. He was of the tribe of Aaron. His father was a priest. His mother was a descendant of Aaron. He was a full-blooded priest. So what normally would John be wearing? Well, he'd be wearing the priestly garments. What would John normally be eating? He'd normally be eating the priest's food. John didn't do any of that. We'll talk about why that was the case later on. You see, if he just falls into the practice of the priesthood, could he possibly fulfill his job as advance man for the Messiah? Well, no, he couldn't. No one would notice him. So God makes sure he has some differences so that he is a standout. God makes him the advanced man. Says the rest of verse 15, he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. God would create a special miracle and grant this infant, this baby, the Holy Spirit. So not only would he have the human spirit, he would have the Holy Spirit from the time he was born. And verse 16, here's his job. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. His job was to turn people to the Messiah, to God. Verse 17, he'll also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He was an advance man. And just like Elijah, his responsibility would be to turn the hearts of the people to God, to the Messiah. Now, we all remember how Elijah did that. Elijah said, who's God? Is it Baal or is it Yahweh? And so let's have a test. Let's have a contest. Let's bring the prophets of Baal up. They do the sacrifice. Remember all this? And the sacrifice over here, all to the Lord, as Elijah makes that. And of course, day goes by. Nothing happens on Baal's side. Time of the evening sacrifice come. Elijah gives this tiny, short prayer. God, show who you are, in essence. And boom, the whole thing is vaporized. And he says, kill all those prophets. So they haul them down to the brook just down the mountain, and they slay them all 450 of them. Who is God? So all of Israel at that point is turned back toward God because they saw God's power, witnesses. Well, John the Baptist, his job is to turn people to the Messiah in a very different way, in one sense, than Elijah did. It's not through this spectacular miracle that Elijah was allowed to perform, but turning God's people to God is his job. So Zacharias makes the mistake of saying to the angel, well, how shall I know this? He lacked faith. How? In other words, are you sure? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. Such a kind man. He could have said, you know, the old lady just... ain't happening. But she's well advanced in years. So fellas, if you ever get asked, how old is your wife? It's a good tip. Well, she's well advanced in years. In other words, it wasn't physically possible to have a child. And the angel answered and said to him, and I'll take some poetic license here. I believe Gabriel is saying, in essence, are you serious? I am Gabriel. Is this going to happen? I'm Gabriel. Don't you understand this? Who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these. Do you think I make these things up? This is a direct message from the throne of God. He's the one that sent me to give you this message. I stand in the presence of God. So I've sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, in other words, you want a sign? You want to know how this is going to happen? Behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. It's already set. It's going to happen. So, verse 21, the people waited for Zacharias. They marvel that he lingered so long in the temple. Couldn't figure out you walk in, you put the incense down, you put the coals there, and you start burning, and you walk out, and then the rest of the ceremony takes place. Like, what's going on in there? Did he die in there? Just as an interesting side point, we'll take just a moment to mention that, remember, once a year, the high priest not only goes to that altar of incense, but he goes around the altar of the incense, he pulls the curtain back, and he actually goes into the Holy of Holies with this bowl of goat's blood, and he sprinkles it on the altar for the sins of Israel on the Day of Atonement. Only time anyone was ever allowed in the Holy of Holies. Well, the Jews actually had a way. They thought, you know, what happens if the high priest makes a mistake and he touches the altar? Remember people who touched the altar before? Uzzah, back in the Old Testament, he was struck dead on the spot. So remember the other sons of Aaron who offered strange fire and they were struck dead? So what happens if the high priest makes a mistake and he dies in there? So what they would do, the high priest would have this fancy rope that they tied around his ankle. And then he would go in with the rope trailing behind him and do the Day of Atonement routine. And that way, if he died, you know, they couldn't go in and get him because he's in the Holy of Holies. You can't go in there. So they'd be able to drag him out by his ankle and then remove him. So I don't know. I don't think Zacharias had a rope around his ankle. But he's there, and Gabriel says, look, this is going to happen. I am Gabriel. So they waited, they marveled why he lingered so long, verse 22, but when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived they'd seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So he's waving his arms and trying to make it clear as to what happened. Well, he goes home, of course, and this miracle takes place, and Elizabeth becomes pregnant. Verse 24, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people. So this spectacular miracle. Now when we say John the Baptist, or John in this case, was the advance man, from the very beginning of his life, God brings it to everybody's attention. I mean, everybody's there. They have this ceremony. This miracle takes place. He says he's seen this angel. He's talked to an angel. His old lady wife, who cannot get pregnant, is now pregnant. So from the very beginning of John's life, he's set up by God as the advance man to focus people's attention where it ought to be. Notice down in verse 39. Mary arose in those days, went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. We won't talk about Mary and the message Gabriel gave to her. That's not our topic for today. It happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe, this is John, leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So God grants Elizabeth this injection, we might say, of the Holy Spirit. She gives this prophecy. Verse 42, then she spoke out with a loud voice, saying, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as your voice, your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. So this story starts to spread around as well. Verse 45, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her. So she has this spectacular event take place. This baby's kind of doing the Mexican hat dance when Mary walks through the door. And she's stunned by this, because this baby hasn't moved like that at all. Drop down to verse 56. Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. So she went full term, as we would say today, as an old woman. Now, for those who are in the medical field, we learned this recently. Our daughter had a baby about 9 months ago. And because she was 36 or 35, I guess, at the time that she had the baby, they call that now a geriatric pregnancy. I said, seriously? She's 35 years old. But anyway, that's the delineation. Supposedly higher risk factors, etc. But we won't go there. Elizabeth, talk about geriatric pregnancy. She is an older woman, advanced in years. Her time comes, she brings forth this son. When the neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown her great mercy, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. They would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. So on the eighth day is when a baby is officially named in the Jewish community at this time. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said, look, there's no one among your relatives called by that name. Why are you changing that? No, John in your history. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. So they thought kind of Elizabeth is just getting a little bit off kilter here. She wants to name this kid somebody he's not. And so they asked Dad, surely he's going to say, no, this is Zacharias Jr. right here. So I want this baby named after me. So he asked for a writing tablet, verse 16 or 63, and wrote, his name is John. You see, he's not going to make the second mistake. He already said, well, how am I going to know this is going to happen? He hadn't been able to talk for the last 9 months. So you're not going to make that mistake again. The angel said, you're going to call him John. His name is John. So they all marveled, like, okay, that's what you want to call him. And immediately, verse 64, his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. What's the purpose of that? It's not to reward Zacharias, it's to draw attention to the advanced man. That this strange series of miracles, angel in the temple, incense burning, not coming out, not being able to speak. They said he's going to have, our old woman has this pregnancy and now she has this baby. It's drawing attention. God all through this time is ramping up what's going on in Judah, pointing to the Messiah. They're all expecting that this is going to be the case. So he goes on to give this amazing prophecy about what John the Baptist would do. So verse 80, then, the end of the chapter, the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel. What's this kid doing out in the desert? He's a priest. He's supposed to be learning his trade, learning the chops in the temple. That's where he's supposed to be. This miraculous birth takes place, and he's out there in the wilderness. What's he doing? Well, we'll talk about that in just a moment. There's an important point to understand about why John was where he was. But while John was the one-man advance team, point number two is he taught repentance. If you turn back to the book of Matthew, in verses 1, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Now, Matthew does not record anything about the birth or the miracles surrounding John the Baptist coming into this world. He simply picks it up when John is about 30 years of age and starting to really draw serious attention. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching, there it is, in the wilderness of Judea. Where would all the other priests be? At the temple in Jerusalem. But he's in the wilderness of Judea, saying, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So his message was, repent. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So his job was an advance man for the Messiah, for the Son of God. Now John himself, verse 4, was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. What did the priests wear? They wore these beautiful handcrafted linen garments with even special undergarments. And they wore the special turban that the priests were supposed to wear. So here's John with a completely different outfit. And he's not in the temple. He's out in the wilderness of Judea. And his food wasn't all the sumptuous things that many of the priests ate. His food was locusts and wild honey. What else do you find, I guess, out in the wilderness? You got to scrounge a little bit, apparently. Point was, he was not eating the sumptuous foods of the priesthood. So what is he doing? What's his job? It's to grab people's attention. And he's turning attention away from the temple, away from the priesthood, out to the wilderness. And there's a very important reason for that. Because what's going to be happening with the temple? In short order, in just a few years, we would say, a few decades, the entire temple would be completely destroyed. The priesthood would be completely dismantled because it was not doing its job. This cycle had run. So he was turning people away from that. That's not where God is working. That's not what God has in mind. The physical temple is not where your attention ought to be. So he's pulling people's attention outward. So he teaches repentance. As we mentioned, he's in the wilderness of Judea. So the third thing we learn about John the Baptist, number one, he was a one-man advance team. Number two, he taught repentance. And number three, he drew people out. Turn to the book of Luke again, Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. In verses 2 and probably down through about verses 9 or 10. He drew people out. He wanted them to understand that salvation is not in the ritual of the temple. In verse 2, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, it shows how corrupt the priesthood had become, by the way. How could you possibly have two high priests? Who was supposed to be high priest? Remember? It should be the oldest son of Aaron. So Aaron's oldest son was supposed to be high priest after him. When he died, that son's oldest son would be the high priest. And it would be a generational thing. One high priest until that one died. You only had one high priest. How do they possibly have two high priests here? Because the priesthood was absolutely corrupt. It was a political situation where Herod appointed high priests. And in one 28-year period, they had over 30 high priests. Because it was a rotating door. Whoever Herod thought he could get the best results out of, he'd appoint high priest. So the priesthood was completely corrupt, and John's drawing people away from that. It's corrupt. It's degenerate. Get away from that. So while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the regions around Jordan, not in Jerusalem, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So we already mentioned that he taught repentance. Repentance about what? Get back to the covenant that we made with God. Get back to the commandments. Get back to the statutes. Get back to the judgments. Start doing what we know we ought to be doing as a people, turning their hearts back to God. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, crooked places shall be made straight, rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." We don't have time to talk about the duality of that prophecy. Verse 7, he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers." Matthew shows specifically that this was the Pharisees and the scribes. They came out to be baptized. They wanted to follow through with what everybody else was doing. I mean, everybody's attention is on John the Baptist. And the populace are following John. And they truly are starting to realize they need to change. They need to repent. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they jump on the bandwagon. And if the popular people, all the populace is following this guy, we better hop on because we got to hold our spot. We got to stay on top here. So they jump in as well. Well, we better go be baptized by John the Baptizer. So he simply sees through their ruse and calls them brood of snakes. You know, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, he says, verse 8, bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And here's probably one of the critical verses that we often overlook. Verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. The whole system that had been developed was corrupt and misdirected. And so if you fasted twice in the week, and if you gave tithes of all you possess, remember the Pharisee as he stands in the temple, he's proclaiming how righteous he is by these physical things that he's doing. You know, Paul later on says, if you think you can get your righteousness by the acts of the law, you're misdirected. What God is interested in is your heart. Now, are physical acts unimportant? Well, of course not. But if you have physical acts without the heart being right, it doesn't matter. God is looking at the heart. So in here, he says the axe is laid. It's there positioned at the root of the tree. And it's going to come down, the whole system of the priesthood, of the sacrifices, of the temple has fulfilled its purpose, and it's time to cut it down. So the axe is at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John the Baptist is taking people away from that system, showing them that God is interested in your heart, your repentance. Now, when one is repentant, what do? They want to strive to obey God. So they learn God's commandments. Oh, what do you know? The commandments entail doing things that God expects we should be doing, like keeping the Sabbath, like staying away from pig flesh, and all these things that we know are truth. But what he's interested in is the repentant heart. And then the repentant heart asks, what does God expect me to do? It's not, I'm doing these things. You know, Christ said, you're doing these wonderful things, but they want to kill me. The heart is where God is interested. So John is teaching them about the heart of obedience. So verse 10, people asked him, okay, they said, well, what shall we do then? And he answered, okay, when you're a repentant heart, you give. If you have two tunics, let him give to him who has none. Instead of having one in your closet, give it to someone that can use it. Show yourself generous and kind, caring for the poor. He who has food, let him do likewise. Got an extra meal? Pass it out to help somebody else. Tax collectors came to him to be baptized. I mean, they were the worst of the worst. These were terrible people in the Jews' eyes. They were traitors. These were Jewish individuals collecting taxes from their brethren to give to the Romans. And in the middle of it, enriching themselves. Yeah, the Romans say you owe $10. Well, the Romans actually said you only owe $8. But they collected 10 and put 2 in their pocket. Tax collectors came to be baptized and said, what shall we do? I want to do what's right. I still have my job. I mean, it's my job. Verse 13, he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. See, the Romans gave them a salary already, but they enriched themselves by skimming off the top. So he said, don't do that. Don't be dishonest. So the point is, a repentant heart asks God, what should I be doing to show fruits of repentance, not the other way around. So John drew people out away from the system that was corrupt. Again, preparing their hearts. The fourth thing John did was pointed to the Savior. Pointed to the Savior. If we continue on, verse 15 of this chapter, Luke 3, verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation of what? Expectation of the Messiah. And all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether or not he was the Christ. Is this the Messiah? Is this the one that God is giving us to set up the kingdom, to chase out the Romans, to put Israel back on top of all the nations? Is this the guy? John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, we don't have the time to talk about all of that, what John is saying, but we still simply will summarize to say John pointed to the Savior. He was never one to point to himself. He pointed to the Savior. He pointed to Christ. Now, we would also say that leads to point number 5, and said John was completely humble. He never wanted attention focused on himself. Would it be odd for an advanced man of the circus to focus attention on himself? Well, no, his job was to focus on the fact that the circus is coming to town. John's job was to focus on the fact that God is sending his son. He is sending the Messiah. He always pointed to Christ, always taking a humble role. Notice down in verse 22. Let's go to John chapter 3. I'm sorry, John 3 in verse 22. John chapter 3 in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aon near Salim. And because there was much water there, they came and were baptized. So what we have here is this crossover period where John the Baptist is still baptizing, but now Christ and his disciples are also baptizing as well. So there's this crossover period where John and his ministry are scaling off. Christ and his ministry are scaling up. So this tremendous transition is going to take place. But there's no competition in John's mind at all. Verse 24, John had not yet been thrown into prison, and there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified? Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So what's the question? John, you're out there baptizing, and you said, look, the one you really ought to be baptized by is over there. Go over there. So what man in his right mind is sending clients away? Sending his supporters away? Well, a humble one who knows his job, who understands that my job is to point to the big guy. I told the students many times, you know, I love doing what I'm doing. I don't want Mr. Horchak's job. I don't want Mr. Salyer's job. I don't want Mr. Frank's job. I don't want Mr. Taylor's job. I don't want anybody else's job. I love doing what I'm doing. To know your place, to try to do it to the best of your ability, and do it well is a great thing. It's an awesome thing. To covet somebody else's? That's silly. It's bad news. John was not coveting the role of the Messiah. He was simply saying, go to him. So they're saying, who is this? John answered, verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. I've got my job, and I'm humbly going to do it. I don't need a following. I'm pointing people to God, pointing people to the Son of God. That's my role in humility. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So he's saying, in essence, what we put in our terms today, look, I'm the best man. I'm not the one getting married. The focus is on the groom. He's the guy getting married. That's the one I'm pointing to. So there's no competition in his heart at all. He's doing his job and doing it extremely well. He, verse 30, must increase, but I must decrease. And we could read more from there. But his point is that I'm doing my job. I don't covet another man's responsibilities or his job. I'm doing mine to the best of my ability. And that leads us to point number 6. John was a man of exceptional character and dedication. Exceptional character and dedication. There were times, it seems, that John had questions. He continued to do his job anyway. There were times that John was probably confused about what the future held with his own personal life. And he continued to do his job anyway. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In verse 1. Came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So Christ's ministry is ramping up, and John's is ramping down, we might say. When John, verse 2, heard in prison, we read earlier that John had not yet been thrown in prison, so they had this period where both were baptizing. And John is, while he's baptizing, pointing people to Christ. And then shortly thereafter, he's arrested by Herod and thrown in prison. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" We've often wondered, why would John ask that question? He had baptized Jesus prior to this, and the Spirit of God came and descended from heaven onto Christ, and John had been told by God directly that when you see the dove descending on the one, he is the Messiah. So John knew that. But at the same time, now he's thrown into prison. Was John thinking of the Messiah in the sense of his second coming, the way the rest of the Jews were looking for him, as the conquering king, the Messiah who would throw the Romans out? Did John fully understand when he said, "Here is the Lamb of God that gives his life for the..." There's this time that he's sorting all of this out. So he sends his disciples, "Are you the one, or are we supposed to look for somebody else?" Because what was the Messiah supposed to do in his first coming? We understand. At his second coming, the Messiah is recorded, prophesied, to open the prisons wide. So is John asking, I'm kind of hoping that the prison doors are going to be opened here, and I'm going out. So it's hard to tell exactly what John was thinking. But Jesus answered and said, he's clarifying for John, "John, I know there's some things you don't understand, but I want this to be clear. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." Now, here's a list of some of the things the Messiah would do. And Christ was doing those things. So Christ is, in essence, saying that, "John, even though you don't understand some things, these things are obvious." Verse 5, "The blind see and the lame walk." What is the Messiah scheduled to do? Open the eyes of the blind and have the deaf hear. The cripple will walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Enough said, John. You may not understand all the rest yet, but clearly he was doing what the Messiah was prophesied to do. And he says then in verse 6, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Even if I don't do all the things that you think I'm supposed to be doing on this trip, don't discount the things that have already been done. Don't be offended by this." So he's saying, attached to what is obvious, what is factual, only the Messiah can do these things. He is fulfilling these prophecies. But don't be offended because you don't understand everything yet. And boy, isn't that a great lesson for us. That there'll be things that go on in our life, we say, "What's that all about? Why am I going through this? Why is so-and-so going through that? Why is our family suffering in this circumstance?" And what we have to sometimes do is the same thing. Let's look at the obvious things. There's going to be a number of things we don't understand yet that will become obvious over the course of time. When God is good and ready, He'll make it obvious to us. That may not be till the resurrection. That's true. But we are faithfully following through, just as John did, this exceptional man of character. If you drop down to verses 10 and 11, maybe we'll pick it up at verse 7. "They departed. Jesus began to say to the multitudes, 'What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Just something making noise out there? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments, i.e. a typical priest? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Kind of a stab also at the priests. Why should they be in the king's house getting appointed high priest? They shouldn't have anything to do with that guy. Verse 9, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Talking about John. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Man of exceptional character and dedication. A great example for us. Humble servant of God, doing his job. But then, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, we could read more. We won't. Because we've reached our limit. I hope we've given you insight about John the Baptist that has added to your understanding. We would like to give one more point. Not only is John number 6 a man of exceptional character and dedication, number 7 is an interesting point to leave you something to think about. And that is, we await another John. We, meaning you and us, we are waiting for the next John the Baptist. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 17, we'll read two scriptures before we close. Matthew 17 in verse 11. We await another preparer of the way, another advance man. Matthew 17 and verse 11. We'll get verse 10 to get the context. The disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What do the scribes say? Before the Messiah comes, Elijah has to come. And they're asking, where do they get that from? Why are they saying that? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. So Christ said in his words, there is an Elijah to come who will restore all things. And then he talks about John the Baptist. Verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah has already come. So he says, yes, there will be a future Elijah. Another, a future advance man. But I'm telling you that there's one that's been here already. Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. So John served in the office and power of Elijah. And we today await one who will again serve in the office and power of Elijah and prepare the way for the second coming of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? We'll turn back to Malachi chapter 4. This is where Christ quoted from. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, in verse 1. Speaks about the second coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah to rule on the earth. And again, he will send an advance man. Now, we've had various theories over the years as to who that advance man might be. And we all hoped that that Elijah was Herbert W. Armstrong. We hoped that that was the case because we wanted the end to come. We want this world to be rescued from the mess that it's in. Now, was Mr. Armstrong the Elijah talked about here? And I can't tell you. I don't know. Do we honor him from any way? Of course we do. But was he the end time Elijah? I can confidently say he seemed to have served in the office and power of Elijah. But was he this Elijah? I don't know. Seems to me a lot of time has passed since his time to the coming of the Christ. So I believe we await another to fulfill this role. Malachi 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. That's yet in the future. And the day is coming, which shall burn them up. The return of the Messiah, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. So the return of the Messiah for the evil will be trouble. The return of the Messiah for the righteous will be an awesome event. It's like the sun coming up after a cold, dark night. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. That's a pretty nice blessing. Verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under your feet, the soles of your feet, on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Clearly, the second coming is the context here. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with its statutes and judgments, which we try to do. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. So the Jews to this day look for Elijah is still alive out there somewhere, they think, and he's going to show up again. No, Elijah's dead and in the grave. John the Baptist is dead and in the grave. There will be one who will prepare the way. Now, in this sense, Elijah was alive, and he turned people to God. John the Baptist was alive and turned people to the Messiah. So the indication is the future Elijah will be alive, preparing the way just before the return of Jesus Christ. That's the indication. So we look for another. Do we appreciate those who served in this office? Absolutely. But we wait. We pray for this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, how God's going to do that is completely and totally up to him. He doesn't give us any more detail than that. So we look for the next John. We look for the next Elijah, to prepare the way for the second coming of the Messiah. So, brethren, John the Baptist has served in an awesome way. He is history's greatest advance man, a man from whom we can learn diligence and character and dedication. He was doing his job perfectly. So as we go forward from here, looking for the next John the Baptist, waiting for God's action in that regard, let us fill our role in the same honorable and competent manner as one of our forerunners, John the Baptist.